us to talk about first. Let me get them up on the screen. And the first one is a carryover from this morning, and then we'll turn to our passage for tonight. Someone said, I hear you want us to keep promises, commitments that we've made, but what if they actually cause me some level of harm? I'd like us to look at the 15th Psalm right now to answer that question. Always ask your questions. If something's not clear in the preaching or teaching times, please ask your questions, because probably someone has the same question you do. Psalm 15, I want you to see this verse that's especially helpful, I think, in this question of what happens. This morning, Pastor Bill, you taught us that to make God-glorifying commitments and to keep them is righteousness, and to make God-glorifying commitments and then to not keep them is sin, and that sin would find us out. So what about when I make a promise that is harmful for me to keep? Psalm 15, just a little answer here for you. The psalmist asks, Lord, who can abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? All right, so we're going to answer the question, who belongs with God? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Here we go. Look at this next phrase. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Notice the end of verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. So when... here's really what the psalmist is saying. If you were to take a trip to Jerusalem, go all the way up on the holy hill, go into the temple, if you want to know who's there, if you want to know who deserves to be there, and then don't forget what we've said a few times since August on Sunday nights, is that the holy hill is a picture of the real Jerusalem in heaven. And in this passage, we're basically being told by the psalmist, the description here in this psalm is telling us the kind of people you're going to see in heaven. They're the kind of people that are righteous. How did they become righteous? They got converted. What are some of the things that a converted person does? Well, they walk uprightly, verse 2. They don't backbite, verse 4. Notice one of the things. They make promises or swear when it hurts them, and they still keep it. Do you see that? Okay, so hopefully that's a help to answer that. What do you do when you make a promise that's relatively harmful for you to keep? Now, there is a story that might be helpful to this discussion about Jephthah, a judge in the Old Testament. It's hard reading and difficult preaching, and it's hard to swallow, but it seems like it gives an answer that what we have are people who typically make promises and never think about the ramifications, and then assume then that that means they don't have to keep them. Where this psalm says, not so fast. Any questions about that? Okay, second question. How do we know that not keeping the promise was sin? I'm glad you asked. Let's look over at this morning's passage in Numbers chapter 32. Numbers 32. I want to show you something that you might not have ever seen before. I'm going to use my little drawing board here for a moment, I think. Yes, there it is. Numbers chapter 32. I want you to notice something that they say in this little bargain that they strike with Moses from this morning's passage. We're going to move on to tonight's study in just a moment, but I think it's important when people have questions and we have a way to answer them, we ought to. So in Numbers 32, I want you to notice we're going to talk about the promise. The promise that they made in verse 17, the Gad, Reuben, half tribe of Manasseh, was in verse 17, we ourselves will be armed. Verse 16. They came near to him and said, we'll build sheepfolds. So they said, oh man, that's a little too thick. We're going to build sheepfolds. We'll build pens for our sheep, we're going to call it. All right. And we got that from 32:16. All right. Then you're going to notice, we're not only going to build sheepfolds for our flock, but we're going to build cities for our little ones. So cities for families. And that comes from 22:16b. I'm sorry, 32, thank you. 32:16b. I want to make that a little clearer there as well. Then they said, in verse 17, we're going to also go before the children of Israel to battle. All right? We'll go and fight. We're going to just say, go and fight. All right, and that comes from 32:17. I want you to notice what seems to take place here. Now, I wish that I was fancy enough with a smart board to help us with this, but I'm going to leave this blank for just a moment. Remember, the question is, how do we know that the sin that would find them out is not keeping their commitment to go fight in the promised land and then return and take up residence in their own city? I want you to notice how Moses answers them. Look at verse number 21. Moses said to them, verse 20, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord of war. Interesting. He actually changes the order. If you go and fight. And that is what verse? 20. Thank you. If you go and fight, and then in verse number 21, and all your armed men cross over Jordan before the Lord till he's driven out his enemies, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you return and be blameless. Then notice verse 24. Then you can build cities, and then you'll notice what else you can do. You can build folds for your sheep. We're going to say pens for sheep. All right. So, 32:24b. All right. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to use different colors here to kind of show you a pattern. What I'm about to show you, it for some of you, is very old. You already know this. But you notice how these two go together. We're going to switch the colors. And we're going to go with green here. And we're going to show you that these two go together. Okay. And I'm going to leave these alone so that you see they go together. No, you know, I'm going to use another color here. I can't leave well enough alone. Here we go. And these two go together. Now, this is unusual because that means that this is the, if I could say it this way, the climax of the argument. This builds up, the argument is stated, and then it builds back down. They list them in this order, and Moses lists them in reverse order. Do you see that? Now, that is so regular in the Old Testament. It has a fancy word. I don't want you to remember the word. Not yet. I want you just to remember that it happens a lot in the Old Testament. So by the time Moses comes along and says, your sin will find you out, he's speaking of a particular sin, and the particular sin is not fulfilling this thing right here. And the reason we know that is because this is between them. Okay, it happens all the time in the Old Testament where something is argued and then it's argued in reverse order. They say, we'll build pens, then cities, and we'll fight. Moses says, you're going to fight, then build cities, then build your pens. And in the middle, he says, your sin will find you out. We're talking about a particular sin in this morning's passage. What was the particular sin? The author of Numbers was showing us, by aid of this very common thing we don't do in English, he was showing us that in the text, it's a particular sin. What particular sin? The sin of making a commitment and not following through. Any questions about that? It happens often in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to give you the word that it's called because it will keep on happening. You do not need to know that to get into heaven. Okay? That's just what it's called. Some people call it chiasm. Some people call it a chiasm. The point is that it happens frequently in the Old Testament, and it is a little built-in puzzle solver for you in the text. Any questions about that?
Why is it called that?
Andrew Hubert can answer your question. Why is it called a chiasm? All right. He has no idea either. And so that's two of us. Oh, you know? Did you ask the question so you could answer it?
No, I didn't.
Is it a follow-up question?
So it's after the letter chi, which is like an X, and it takes the first half of the X. So it goes in and comes out.
I'll need you to show me that on the board later. Okay? Now we're turning to Deuteronomy chapter number 3, because my little brain couldn't catch what you were saying fast enough to relay it to the good people that are listening. Deuteronomy chapter number 3. We're going to hear verses 10 through 22, please, brother. Verses 11 through 22, we'll say. And brothers and sisters, the context for this is that they have just reviewed how they came through the kings of Og and Bashan. Tonight, we're going to talk about these five topics in the time we have remaining. We'll see. But in verses 1 through 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses is about to die, and he's just doing a biographical review of all they've come through. And he has days yet to live. And then he's going to go up to the top of Mount Nebo and die. And God is going to bury him in a valley at 120 years old. So in the middle of the sermon, he reviews, you can see verse 6, that they were going to destroy these giant kings, Sihon and Og. And then in verse number 11, hear the word of the Lord.
Page 216 in the Pew Bible. Crawling Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedspread was an iron bedspread. It was not a Rahab of the people of Ammon. 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. And this land which we possess at that time from Aro, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities I give to the Reubenites and the Gathites, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the king of Og. I gave half the tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Arbob, and Bashan was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Arbob as far as the border of the Gershrites and the Mashanites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havroth-Jair, to this day. Also I gave Gilead to Merv, and the Reubenites of the Gathites I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon. The middle of the river is as the border, as far as the river Jaboth, the border of the people of Ammon, the plain also with the Jordan as the border, and Chunat, as far as the east side of the Sea of Arbroth, the Salt Sea below the slopes of Pisgah. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, but your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. And I command Joshua at this time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you.
Thank you. That's the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I come before you one more time. And I want to, first of all, thank you for the people you've given for me to serve. I want to do a good job tonight. I pray that you would help us to be the people that you spoke about in Isaiah that tremble at your word. I pray that you would take what appears to be an inconsequential passage, almost a restatement of this morning's passage. More details about land that you gave to 2.5 tribes. And I pray that you would help it to burn in our hearts the lessons that we'll take from it in the next few minutes. Father, this is such a weighty responsibility to get this right and to point your people to Jesus Christ. Please help me to do it well. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, 5 things. First of all, the book of Moses and others. I have that written because I want you to notice something that happens frequently in the Old Testament. You'll notice in verse number 14, is everyone looking at their Bibles? Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 14. He's basically in these verses that Ronnie read, reviewing what we read this morning. This morning it was happening in real time. Tonight, it's telling you what happened in this morning's passage. This is just a review. It's a parallel passage. And in verse 14, you're going to notice, we'll say verse 13, the rest of Gilead and all the Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh. And then it gives some information. All the region of Argob with all the Bashan was called the land of the giants. I hope you can see in that phraseology there that that doesn't make any sense if Moses said it. In other words, the reader needed information that the listener did not need. The listener didn't need to be told that. They knew it was called the land of the giants. They were there. The listener to Moses' words. So what we're reading are comments that were added either later by Moses, which if it was, it was not much later because he dies in a matter of days, or it was added by probably a priest later on. But here you're noticing something that occurs so often that if I don't point it out to you, you're going to wonder if I knew about it. It's so obvious. You find these parenthetical statements all over the place in the Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy. In other words, the people traveling with Moses knew what the land of Bashan was called. They were there. But the reader, later on in Hebrew history, might have needed the help to know what it was called. And I just wanted to point out to you, and you'll notice that if you have a New King James Bible, the parentheses opens at the middle of verse 13 and continues all the way to the end of verse 14. Again, geographical data that the person listening to Moses days before his death didn't need. It'd be like me telling you, and Bethlehem, which is in Alexander County, you already know that. Because you live here, which means that if I'm adding that information in written form, someone who's reading it doesn't know it. So this happens, this phenomenon happens a lot in the Old Testament, and you shouldn't be troubled, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The product is what is inspired. We're not concerned about whether Moses was inspired. We're saying that the Scripture itself is inspired in the way that it was given. And so there are other verses that are probably a little more obvious, like Numbers chapter 12, where it tells us that Moses is the meekest man in all the earth. Well, we usually say that Genesis or Deuteronomy was written by Moses, and indeed, most of it was. But imagine the awkwardness of Moses. I am the meekest man in the face of all the earth. And so I just wanted you to notice that there are a good number of things in Genesis through Deuteronomy that are Scripture, but were added after Moses' death. Like maybe Moses' death. You know how difficult it is to record where you were buried? So we're not questioning the value of Scripture. We are affirming it while saying that there are dynamics within the text that alert us to the fact that there is story time and then storytelling time. When it occurs and when it's written down as having occurred. Does that help? Are there any other questions that might go with that? Yes, sir. I don't know. I don't know, one brother. Yeah, one of the few things that I'm thankful that I picked up at Gardner-Webb in my doctoral is that Robertson, my professor, said, you have story time and storytelling time. And so you have things as they occurred. And I suppose it's most obvious to us in the Gospels, where, like the Gospel of John, written probably in the mid-80s. Well, we know that that happens about 55 years after it occurs. So there are times when things are interpreted, probably because the reader didn't know what the observer knew because they were there when it happened. They were there. They were there. Yeah, they were there. They were there when it happened. Yes. Something about that doesn't feel right. So if there's no other questions, let's talk about the next thing. Sending women to war. Or if I could just say it clearly, is America wrong when it sends its ladies to war? Well, you have your mind made up, and the other 100 of you probably are waiting for a Bible answer, and I'm thankful for that. Probably the 15 or 16 that sounded off probably have a well-formed Bible answer, and I'm interested in hearing that. But in the passage, you're going to notice that it says in verse number 18, Deuteronomy 3, I commanded you at that time, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren. Usually, if you're wondering if something comes over to 2023 and applies to Christians in 2023, the first thing you want to do is examine the text in front of you. And usually people say, well, let's jump to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. No, before we do that, let's ask ourselves, were women always treated like property? And the answer is no. Even in the Old Testament, it's not just that women weren't allowed to go to war. Men were not allowed to be chauvinistic. If the only people of influence were men, we have to ask ourselves why God protected women so much in the Old Testament. One example is Exodus chapter 21, where it allows women to leave their husbands if their husbands don't care for their needs. That doesn't sound like that they're chattel slaves, that they have to, in fact, be owned. So even in the Old Testament, women's dignity is upheld. The idea of men going off to battle and women staying at home is not simply because God's a bigot or that the writers of the Old Testament were chauvinistic. We don't even have to go to the New Testament to hear of influential women like Deborah the judge in Judges 4, Jael in Judges 4, the woman in the Tower of Thebes who drops a millstone on a wicked ruler in Judges 9, Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, who keeps her entire township from being slaughtered. The woman of Tekoa in 2 Samuel 14, who keeps David from basically killing his son Absalom. The woman of Beth-Mekah that kept an entire city safe by tossing the head of a wanted man over the wall. And then last but certainly not maybe last at all, there's probably many others, but these are the ones I thought of in about 6 or 8 minutes. Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, who is held up as a woman of commerce and ability. She is able to guide her home. She is good in the domestic arts. So this is not some sort of thing where we can just let the latest atheistic moron just shrug it off and say, the Old Testament's just written by a bunch of just chauvinistic Hebrews. No, there must be something more than that. There must be something more than that, because in the Old Testament, women are held up as quite valuable. In fact, described as made in the image of God. In Genesis 1:26, on the sixth day, God created man in his image. In his own image, he made male and female. So this must be more than women in the Old Testament weren't seen as strong. No, we've given you several examples that that's not true. But in Titus chapter number 2, it says that they're supposed to be generally known as keepers at home. And here we find this demonstrated in Deuteronomy chapter 3. So we would say that a country is out of order when it sends its women off to be warriors. And we got that out of the book of Deuteronomy. Are there any questions about that? Yes, Brother Chuck.
Just asking about... Compared to talking about this passage, an argument should be made on the other side of saying, well, if everyone that was over 20 was killed or died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, basically, then everybody would be under 40 years old. So the women would have to stay back to take care of the small children because all the children would be, needing to be taken care of. What would be an argument?
So what is my argument against that potential argument?
Well, if they said, those women had to stay, they wouldn't go off because they had to stay because they had small children.
Okay, so you're asking, were they just made to stay home because they had kiddos?
Yeah.
Right, maybe. But that demonstrates the normality, the normalcy of families usually expecting to have children. Right? So, and then we're confronted again with 1 Timothy 5 saying that in order for us to even consider supporting a young widow, she has to have had a testimony of caring for her husband and raising children. So it's a normal thing. Now, friends, like I said this morning, don't hear one part of the paragraph and cut it away. We're not saying that every woman or man is equally blessed with children. Obviously, there are some who have faced a great deal of hardship in this. So we're not trying to make anyone feel second rate. What we are saying is, as a normalcy within a culture, there's something out of order when families don't want children and send their women to defend the men. There's something disgustingly out of order about that. So I think that we should do our very best to continue to maintain gender distinctives where God has created them. Any other questions about that? Number 3, thinking of your home and thinking of our homes. You might notice that in verse number 18, there are specific instructions. You're going to notice that in verse 19, your little ones and your livestock shall stay in your cities. I know you have much livestock. The Lord has given rest to your brothers. So you're going to build these cities. So having settled the fact that women are not second rate and that they're supposed to stay home, how industrious were these women to handle the home front while their men were away fighting? That again speaks to the strength of the women in this passage. And in chapter of this morning's passage, we know that the family's needs were met primarily superstructurally, you might call it. The system was supposed to be in place before the men left for war. That is a lesson. And it again indicates that they survived with what their husbands did for the next 5 years. That's quite a commitment. Years of separation and sacrifice for the homestead of their new land. They made sure that they were going to be set to have a home in their men of valor's absence. This is like a man making sure that before he goes off for business or war, he does some stuff that's kind of easy. He gets life insurance. He might build a fence around the yard so that the grandbabies don't wander off into the street if there's less adults at home to look after them. I'm just trying to say there are some easy things that heads of the household can do in a season where a home is needing to split operations, so to speak. In this day where men must travel a lot for the welfare of their families, this is really helpful. Because it reminds us that we're not supposed to, men, shrug off the affairs of the home onto our wives. It is supposed to be at least the planning thereof and the structure put in place with our help, because the day is coming when they've got to manage what we've put in place after we're gone. Now, we're not much of a war culture anymore, but I want you to think about your kids. Many of them were born after 9/11. Up until a year ago or so, they never knew a day of existence without war. Think about that. There's always been a battle that we've been in as a nation. So there should be some things that we do. And this is just good life skills. You don't even have to be a Christian to do this. But if we're gospel people, converted people, we should be really good at least thinking about the people that we care for. And so we think about things like auto draft for our mortgage payments. There are certain things that we can put in place for the betterment of our family. And while we're at it, what are some other things that we can do to help the families in our church? Now, this might be the last one I get to, but I wanted you to see the simplicity, some of the lessons we pull out of Scripture. This is certainly not a memorable Sunday night sermon if you're looking for something that's just going to be the pow-wow before you head out to the parking lot. But this is nonetheless helpful because, if anything, you're learning that when you open your Bibles and read your daily devotions, there's probably something there that you can put into practice and that we need to. And it might be that we're going to learn that our nation is screwed up in another way. And that part of the reason why we have a Social Security debt that is, by the way, United States is $34 trillion in debt now. And a lot of that we've borrowed from our own Social Security fund. Now, how do we go about doing that? Well, one way is we reduce the number of children being born so that they can't actually pay into it what the enormous group of people is pulling out of it right now. So part of the problem is abortion. Part of it is that we have reduced the validity of having children. And so it's important for us to balance these things as a church, to do our very best, to do our very best to honor the family unit with children and insist that our families are being responsible with their children. Both. They're both supposed to be really good at producing them and really good at building the home before they head off into their life's work. Do you see that in the passage? We're not supposed to be just productive or reproductive. We're supposed to be people that are industrious and build up a system of survival so that we're not needing the government's help all the time. So as a church, all right, this is all I'm going to get to. As a church, we have to do more than just be pro-life all the time. We have to be willing to do hard things, like maybe foster and maybe put money in the area of helping fostering families adopt children. Yes. So we're not just spouting off our right wing stuff, and I promise you, I'm pro-life. But I think that we should be radically pro-life after the baby has been saved. Which means that we get up next to that maybe newly saved mother and put some of our vast resources. You members know we have $850,000 annual budget, I think this coming year, that you just approved. And we're supposed to be thinking, how much of that should go towards us putting our money where our mouth is? And so someone asked a couple Sunday nights ago, why are we funding Pregnancy Care Center at $1,000 a month? Because we're trying to put our money where our mouth is.
Amen.
Why should we be supporting Safe Harbor? Because we're not just telling women get their act together. We're going to put our money where our mouth is. Here's another one, and then I'm going to close. I'm trying to provoke us to think. Are we just going to build fences and homes for ourselves? Or are we going to think about brother so-and-so, who's also in the tribe of Gad, that's going to go with us to battle, and before he steps away, we need to make sure his home is in order because he's my neighbor and he's going to be beside me in the phalanx. And the last thing that I need my fellow warrior to do is to have doubts that everything's okay back home. No. Tomorrow, brothers and sisters, when you witness at the job or when you are doing your best to represent Jesus, you need everything at home to be settled. If you're fussing with your wife, fix it before you get in the car. That's just another example of we got to make sure that we go forward to battle tomorrow against not people, but principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, the giants of our lives, which are never people. They might be demons using people. They might be dispositions of darkness within people that think they are our enemy, and we might end up thinking they're our enemy. But the reality is, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. So with the foes we face tomorrow, I know it's pictured here with pens for your sheep and roofs for your wives. But in a real manner tomorrow, when we go forward into battle, we've got to make sure that when we get home, our home feels like home. So we're working on those relationships because they matter. So think about this. I think that Christians should care deeply about, and this is new. And if you think this is a stupid idea, send me a text, but wait till tomorrow on my day off so that I don't get my feelings hurt. Okay? I'm serious. Give me at least the night before you hammer me. I really think that another way that Christians ought to do this, I got 1 minute. I'm going to finish well. Okay? I really think that one of the things we've got to do to not only make sure that our home is in order, but to help new Christians and then some Christians who thought about this a little late in the game. I have done funerals and memorial services for lots and lots and lots of different people. And you know, friends, you know that I've done them for people that are in caskets, which are legitimately called funerals. And you know that I've done funerals and memorial services for people that are cremated. All I'm thinking is that we don't want to make that decision just on finances. We've got to talk to people about end-of-life decisions so that they don't pick cremation over burial because it's half the price. When you have a loved one that means so much to you for 70 or 80 years, the last thing you want to do is be making a decision because you don't have a savings account. But that might happen. Medical expenses happen. Lots of terrible things happen to where people are not ready for end-of-life decisions. It seems like something small that we could at least think about doing, like an apartment at Safe Harbor, which we're taking part in, like the Pregnancy Care Center, which we're taking part in. It seems to me like there are some other things we could do. I have two things in mind. One is we've got some land up here at the top of the parking lot. I think it'd be really neat, and I can't believe I'm saying this, and my wife certainly can't. When I came here, I said, I'm so thankful Sandy Ridge doesn't have a building program or a Christian school or a cemetery. But what does it mean when we insist that Christians should treat their departed loved ones with dignity, and then we have no way of helping them meet that need? I know, it's a tough balance. Well, they should be making those decisions now. What do you do if you're 70 years old and you got a 30-year term life policy that runs out when you're 72 and you know a whole life policy would cost you $1,700 a month? What do we just tell them? Save up 14 grand so you can have a burial for your loved one? We have people that have changed their minds because they bought cemetery plots and then end up cremating their loved one. That means that somewhere in there they changed their mind. What was it? Wouldn't it be great if we were able as a church to say, we can't help everyone, but we can help church members because we have room for 200 and we're going to put a nice brick barrier around a piece of our ground. You say, that's ridiculous. Maybe so. But it seems like we should put some thought into building some pens for our sheep. It seems like we should put some thought into that. I don't have the authority to do that. I'm just trying to visioneer and dream a little with us. What is the greatest way for us to influence new Christians or seasoned Christians and to help them with these things? I mean, I'm just thinking about that, and I'm thinking about what do we do if all of the power goes down and we have people that are freezing in their homes, but we have a gymnasium with a standby generator and we've thought this through. And we have a natural gas generator because we decided when it was good, we were going to spend 50 grand on a generator with a fuel source so that 100 people with no power in the cold weather can come and pop some cots and put up some dividers. We've got showers over there. What is that? That is practicing the proverb. The prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. But the wicked pass on and are punished. So I'm just getting us to think a little bit, if we can, not just as households to make sure our portfolios are healthy, but what about we as Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Can we fight well with the opponent if we're concerned about stuff and we're not willing to meet the need for one another? That's really the whole point of this passage, as far as I'm concerned. Make sure your stuff is in order so that when you go to war, you can think clearly. Father,